Well, Paul, as we have seen, repeats one of these verbs that he uses to describe love's activity in this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we saw last time that he uses the verb negatively to describe an activity that love does not engage in. And this evening we'll see that he employs the same verb to describe positively what love does do. He says it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it does rejoice in the truth. So as we explore this phrase together this evening, I want you firstly to take note of the linguistic foundation to this phrase. The key words, obviously, are the words does not rejoice and, rejoices with and the truth. So firstly, we have in our English translations that love rejoices with. Now in the Greek, this is one compound word. And Paul's choice to use this compound word and not simply to say that love rejoices at the truth, for example, or rejoices in the truth, but rejoices with the truth, suggests that this is an act of rejoicing that isn't simply internal to an individual as a person. It isn't unique to them and belonging to them alone, but it is something that is opened. It is something that is shared. It is something that belongs to others, that engages others as well. He uses exactly the same word in chapter 12 and in verse 26, in that passage that deals with the church as a body and the various parts, bringing each one its gifts for the benefit of the whole. And he says in the 26th verse, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. That phrase, rejoice together, uses the same Greek word as Paul employs here in our text, that love rejoices with the truth. And we see it used elsewhere as well. At the prior to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Elizabeth was with child and the child was born, recorded for us in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, we read in verse 57, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth and she bore a son. And her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her and they rejoiced with her. So again, this is the phrase that is being used. They rejoiced with her. It wasn't simply Elizabeth rejoicing in the birth of her son, but others were rejoicing with her. Jesus employed this verb in parables regarding things that were lost and then found. In the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, there's the parable of the lost sheep, and we won't read the whole of the parable, but just the key verses. In verse 6, we're told that when the farmer comes home who has lost his sheep and found it, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. He's not content to rejoice by himself. He wants others to share in his joy. Again in verse 9, after the woman who has lost one of her coins discovers it again, we read, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. And Paul uses it again elsewhere as he writes to the church in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 17 and 18, he says, Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul rejoices with them. He asks that they should rejoice with him, that their rejoicing shouldn't be alone, but that there is a togetherness in this rejoicing. So it's a shared rejoicing. It's a rejoicing that takes into account the other party and his or her presence. Well, we'll come back to this in a moment, but the other key word here in this text is the word truth. Truth is being contrasted here by Paul with wrongdoing. We're told that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So wrongdoing and truth are set in opposition to one another. And we observed last time that because of this, some interpreters don't use the word wrongdoing as the ESV has done, but lean toward a translation using the word injustice. It does not rejoice at injustice, but rejoices with the truth, seeing that injustice is a more suitable counterpart or opposite to the truth, and picking up on the fact that in chapter 6 of this letter, that the Corinthians seem to be rejoicing in the opportunity that they have of taking advantage of a brother by taking them to the courts of law, that they might win a case against their brother. So there was injustice taking place, and they were rejoicing in that injustice. But I argued that the word doesn't need to be so narrowly interpreted, and that wrongdoing, sin, unrighteousness is a right and a proper opposition to the truth. In fact, Jim Renihan makes this point and talks about the fact that unrighteousness and truth are often set in opposition to one another in the scriptures. And he, among other texts, he points us to Romans chapter 1. And there in verse 18, we're told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So that really echoes what I was saying last time, that love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It doesn't rejoice at unrighteousness. It doesn't rejoice at sin. And here we have the counterpart to that. Love does rejoice in the truth. That truth that is suppressed in wrongdoing, in unrighteousness. And so there's the linguistic foundation to our text. Paul is talking about a rejoicing that incorporates others. It's not an internal personal rejoicing, it's an open and shared rejoicing, and it is a rejoicing over the truth. Now, secondly, I want us to give some consideration to the combination of these words as Paul uses them in this text. He brings together love, rejoicing, with truth. Love and truth join together to rejoice. These are the two parties. So there we had Elizabeth, and she rejoiced at the birth of John the Baptist. But her friends and her neighbours, they rejoiced with her. It was Elizabeth with her friends rejoicing. Or there was the shepherd who had lost his sheep, and he'd gone and he'd found his sheep, and he'd brought his sheep safely home to the fold, and he gathers his neighbours around him, and the shepherd with his neighbours rejoice over the sheep that has been found. Or the woman who lost her coin, who finds it and gathers her neighbours around. And it's the woman with her neighbours who rejoice together over the coin that has been found. Or there's Paul with the Philippians, and he is rejoicing with the Philippians, and the Philippians are exhorted to rejoice with him. So here we have love with truth rejoicing. It's not that love rejoices in the truth, though that would be true. That would be a reasonable statement to make. But if I've understood Paul's use of the Greek here correctly, that isn't what Paul is saying. He is saying that love rejoices with the truth. So we could turn it the other way around. Just as Paul says, I rejoice with you Philippians, and I want you Philippians to rejoice with me, we could turn this the other way around and say, the truth rejoices with love. Those two together. We've already noted that Paul essentially personifies love in this passage. You could put the name of Jesus in this passage, you see. And you could say, Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant. Jesus is not rude. And so on, because Paul has personified the idea of love here. But in this phrase, he's also personifying the idea of truth. And that oughtn't to surprise us, that love found together in the company of truth rejoices together with the truth, because these are essential characteristics of God himself. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, and in verse 8, and then again in verse 16, that God is love. Let me read those verses to you. Whoever makes a practice, chapter 4 and verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. When John wrote his gospel in John chapter 15 and in verse 9, he wrote concerning Jesus' words, the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And so what John attributes to God in his letter, he attributes to Christ in his gospel. God is love, and if you abide in God, you abide in love. And Christ is love, and if we abide in him, we abide in love. God is love. And God is the truth. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, John writes, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And in earlier in that same chapter, in verse 6, he says, the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And then if we were to turn again to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14 and in verse 6, those familiar words of Jesus, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And of course, at the very beginning of his gospel, John has spoken about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. So that in seeing him, we have come face to face with the truth. For in verse 16 he says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So God is love, and God is the truth. And it is as it were, as Paul writes this phrase to the Corinthians, that love rejoices with the truth. He perhaps even has in mind God, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one who is love, each one who is truth, rejoicing together, rejoicing within himself. How could it be otherwise? When love and truth join together, they rejoice. We catch a slight glimpse of this in the book of Genesis, in the opening chapters, as God creates the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And as each day comes to an end and he sees what he has made, he says, "It is good. It is good. It is good." And then at the end of that time, when all has been completed, he pronounces his judgment, "It is very good." And you catch the sense of God rejoicing with himself in the goodness of what he has made, this world that he has made, that is the overflow of his love and of his truth. This is God. We catch a glimpse once again in the New Testament, in the beginnings of the Gospels, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, and one of the first things that he does is he comes to John the Baptist to be baptized by John the Baptist. And as he rises out of the water, having been baptized, the heavens, we're told, were opened, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon Jesus, and the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can you not hear the rejoicing of the Trinity together in this work, the beginnings, as it were, of certainly of the earthly Messiah's work of redemption? They're rejoicing together at the outset of his commitment to this plan, of his identifying with sinful humanity in his baptism, and the pleasure that God the Father and God the Spirit with God the Son have in this act. And then we catch a glimpse of it again right at the end, after Jesus has laid down his life as a ransom for many and has been raised from the dead and ascends into heaven and approaches the throne of God as the Lamb that was slain. And the angelic choirs begin to sing the praises of the God who is on the throne and of the Lamb. And you get the sense here of God in his triunity rejoicing together in the praises of the angelic host, for the work that has been completed, this work of redemption, this work of love, this work of truth, which so wonderfully displays the character of God to this world. God rejoices within himself, love and truth together rejoicing. And so as we consider that, and Paul's description of love as love rejoices with the truth, there's an unavoidable implication of this. Because we, in our humanity, though it may be a fallen humanity, a sinful humanity, a disgraced humanity, is nevertheless a humanity that is made in the image of God. And it still continues to bear some, albeit broken, reflection of God. And then when that reflection is mended, when the broken, shattered pieces of the mirror, as it were, have begun to be put together, and those cracks are miraculously, seamlessly joined together in the work of Jesus Christ, so that the image of God is restored in us. Well, love must again rejoice with the truth, must it not? So in the life of the Christian, love cannot rejoice without truth. That was what we explored last time, that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It doesn't rejoice at that which opposes the truth, at that which undermines the truth, negates the truth, overrules the truth in this world. Love grieves over that. And so it should be that if truth is absent, that our hearts grieve within us. There is no rejoicing there. We go to a place of worship that presents itself as being a church of the living God, and there we hear words that are not true of God being spoken, and a misrepresentation of the holiness and the love of God in Christ Jesus being proclaimed. We don't rejoice in that. There is no truth in that. And it grieves us in our hearts, because love rejoices with the truth. And truth separated from love, it can give no joy, can it? When something is true, but there is no love combined with it, what does it do? For example, when the truth of the law comes to bear upon sinners, if love is absent from it, if there is no demonstration of the love of God mingled with the truth of the law, what does it bring? It brings conviction, it brings condemnation, it brings death. The truth must be brought with love if it is to do good, if it is to provide a reason for hope, and if it is to bring about rejoicing in our hearts. We need to know not only that we are sinners, but that God loves sinners, and God has provided a remedy for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our human experience, these two, if it's true, genuine love, it cannot rejoice unless the truth is present. If it is real truth, then it will only find pleasure in the presence of love. And so we must understand that the heart that is tuned to love God rejoices when it encounters God in all of the truth of who God is and what God has done. The heart that is tuned to love God glories in who God is. When the sovereignty of God is proclaimed, that He is in control of all things, of every circumstance of life, of every movement of creation, this is something that the heart that loves God rejoices in. But a heart that does not love God finds such a truth to be repulsive. It is unpalatable to think of a God who is sovereign, a God who is in control, a God over whom I have no power and no influence. Oh, but what joy it brings to those who love God, because He has loved them and He has demonstrated His love to them, in that while they were sinners, He sent His Son to die for them, that they might be redeemed and reconciled to Him, so that all of His sovereignty, All of his power is being wielded for their good and not for their harm, for their benefit and not for their ill, so that even in the worst circumstances of their lives, they cling to this reality of who God is, and they can rejoice with joy unspeakable because of this God that they know, this God that they love, this God who has come to them in truth. And the heart that is tuned to love God and rejoices when encountering him in truth delights in their spiritual progress, even when that spiritual progress brings them through the fires of God's refinement, even when it brings them to humble themselves under the reality of their sins. Psalmist says, "Search me, O God, try me, know me, show me if there is any wicked way in me, and turn me into the way of righteousness." This is the God, Psalm 139, who knows all things, from whom we cannot escape. In the highest heaven and the deepest ocean, we cannot get away from him. He knows us. He understands us. He understands the sins of our hearts. And yet the one who loves God and loves truth wants this true God to reveal the sin. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 16, and he says to them, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? You who once loved me," he says, verse 15, "I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Now have I become your enemy by telling you the truth, but by pointing out the error of your ways, by exhorting you to turn from this different gospel that you have adopted, that is no gospel at all, have I now become your enemy?" Well, the one who loves God and loves the truth of God is not offended when a brother or sister in Christ points out their faults and their failings and their shortcomings, but rejoices in the truth and in the love that is being demonstrated there, because it stirs us up to pursue righteousness and to find peace with God. So love of God and the truth of God combine together to bring rejoicing to the heart that possesses both. And the heart that is tuned to love others, well, that heart rejoices when truth is brought to light. It sees the progress that others are making. It sees the success that they are having in the service that they engage in. And it doesn't become jealous of them. But it honours them. It applauds them. For Paul says, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 10, "We are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We were created to serve him, to honour and glorify him in our service of him. And so those who love and see the truth of God being worked out in the lives of others rejoice in that. As Paul writes to the Romans, Romans chapter 12 and verses 19 and 20. Sorry, I've got the wrong text there. But he speaks about those who should show honour, outdo one another in showing honour to one another. That there is a reason to rejoice with those whose lives are visibly demonstrating the truth of God. But not only is the heart tuned to love others, brought to rejoice when truth is being lived out in their lives. But that heart that is tuned to love others rejoices when sin confronted is abhorred. Again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And James says at the end of his letter, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so the heart that is tuned to love others rejoices when the truth is brought to light, when sin is confronted, and when the person who is confronted in their sin turns away from it. That's true in relation to one another as brothers and sisters in the church. It is also true in evangelism. Whatever the response may be, when we speak the truth in love, when we are conscious that this person has, perhaps for the first time in their lives, heard the gospel and been confronted with the gospel, that is a cause for rejoicing. Even if they don't respond positively to the gospel, it is still a cause for rejoicing because truth and love have come together. And when truth and love come together, there must be rejoicing. Love rejoices with the truth. And when in our own lives, love and truth combine as we relate to God and to our neighbour, then we will have made more progress towards Christ-likeness, and that will be a reason to rejoice. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to pursue a life of love that embraces the truth, so that in our relationship with you, we would rejoice in your love and your truth and the wonderful way that you extend both to us for our eternal good. We pray that you would help us in like manner to extend love and truth to those around us, that we would build one another up in our faith and rejoice with one another in our progress and in our victory over sin. And also that we would have a heart for those who are lost in this world, that we would bring the love of God and the truth of God to them, that they also may have the opportunity to turn and to find in God a reason for rejoicing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.